Returning back again to Matthew chapter 13 in God's Word. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to pick up where we left off. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Let's hear the Word of God. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go up and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word. For his name's sake. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we pray now for the infilling of the Spirit of God for thy servant. Thy people will know what it is to be given ears to hear by the Spirit. That we will hear the still small voice of thyself speaking through thy word. Draw near, we pray. We pray that thou wilt turn away the devil. Thwart his plans today for this service. O Christ, make bare thy mighty arm, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The greatest preacher that ever walked the face of the earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. His greatness as a preacher stemmed primarily from two things. First, he was the world's greatest preacher because of his person. This preacher was the Son of God come down from heaven. As God, he was perfect. He was the perfect preacher. The greatest strength and usefulness of any preacher is not the degrees that come after his name. It's not where he went to seminary. It's not how much Bible he knows or how much theology he knows. The greatest usefulness of any preacher lies in his holiness of life. Jesus Christ was without sin, absolutely perfect in every way. He lived what he preached, and he did it perfectly. There were no inconsistencies between his sermons and his home life. He was the perfect preacher. As the Son of God, he had perfect understanding of the congregations that gathered to hear him during his brief itinerant ministry. He had perfect knowledge of their thoughts as they stood there and listened to him. Perfect knowledge of their sins, of their lives, of their needs. He knew his congregation perfectly. But in his person, he was not only God, he was man. Christ Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God 5 times in the Gospels. But he called himself the Son of Man over 80 times. That was his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. And he used it so often because he came into this world as a sinless man in order that he might save sinful men. He took upon himself human flesh in order that he might be able to understand, to sympathize with men in all of their weakness. He came as a man because the only way that sinners could be saved from damnation and from sin was by the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin. And it had to be his blood that was shed. He was born so that he could die. The fact of his person made Jesus Christ the greatest preacher this world has ever had the privilege of hearing. But it was not only his person, but it was his preaching that made Christ the greatest of preachers. The testimony of those who heard him, even his enemy said, "Never a man spake like this man." The people were astounded at his teaching because, as Mark tells us, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His sermons were flawless. His doctrine that he taught was without error. His application was always dead on target. His logic was irrefutable. His passion for his message and for his audience was unrivaled. Everything that made for a great sermon and great preaching was always found coming from the lips of Christ. Perhaps the thing that stands out the most as to what made his preaching so powerful, apart from being full to the max with the Holy Spirit, was he was peerless in the simplicity of his preaching. The simplicity of his preaching. He did not try to impress his congregations with multi-syllable words. He did not try to impress them with his degree of learning. He spoke straightly. He spoke very simply in words that the common people would understand. Simplicity was the mark of his teaching and preaching. The Lord used many different styles of preaching as he had to adapt his preaching ministry to all different kinds of audiences. You will see that if you compare, for instance, how Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount with how he preached that touching sermon to his disciples in John chapters 15 through 17, the night he was betrayed. But he always preached with great simplicity. That is not to say for a moment that his doctrine was not deep. It was very deep. But the Lord used simple words and simple ideas to convey those great deep truths of the gospel. One of the ways he did that was by using parables. The word parable in our New Testament comes from a Greek word that means to throw alongside. It has this picture of putting down one thing beside something else in order that a comparison might be made. And in his preaching continually, Jesus Christ put down these parables. He put down these stories alongside of the lives of those listening to his preaching. And in essence, he was asking them, do you see yourself in this story? Do you see the link in the story that I've just told you with yourself? Here in Matthew 13, there's quite a few parables. It's part of that body of parables known as the kingdom parables, because they are simple stories that teach great truths about the kingdom of God. Or if you like, as Jesus used it here, the kingdom of heaven. Those terms are absolutely synonymous. Different emphasis when they're used, but they're the same. Not two distinct kingdoms. It's still the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. There are a total of 8 kingdom parables here in Matthew chapter 13, and 7 of them begin with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. I only want to draw your attention to one of those parables this morning. And that's the parable of the wheat and tares. There are 5 great things that I want to point out from this simple story about life in the kingdom of God. The first great thing we need to see in this parable is the great monarchy. In verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. It is that word kingdom that introduces the thought of this great monarchy and of necessity, the great monarch. The term that I'm using, monarchy, comes from a Greek word that means to rule alone. No sharing of power. No sharing of the throne. Ruling alone. Every true monarchy must have a monarch, a king, who rules with absolute power over his kingdom. In this parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a field where the owner of the field, the landowner he's called, or the householder, sows good seed. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. An enemy of this landowner comes behind him and sows tares in the same field. Christ's own interpretation is this. He himself is the landowner. He is the householder. And he sows the good seed, which is found in verse 37, which is the metaphor for the children of the kingdom. The children of God, or we could say true Christians. The field, he says, means the world in his parable. And Satan is the enemy who enters that field and sows the tares, which we discover the tares are, in verse 38, the last part, a metaphor for the children of Satan. Or he calls him the children of the wicked one. And finally, Christ speaks of the end time when the reapers will gather up the tares and wheat out of his field as the time when, verse 41, he, the Son of Man, shall send forth his angels, who are the reapers, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. You put all of that together and you discover that the great monarchy where Christ rules as the great king is the world. That much, at least, is clear. The question about which there has been much debate and not a little confusion is the meaning of the word world. We know that he is the monarch of the world, but what's the word world here mean? Is Christ saying that this intermingling of the tares and the wheat pictures his church, the true believers, living side by side in this world with the ungodly of this world, for example, Haman and Mordecai, or John the Baptist and Herod? Or is Christ saying that this is a picture of the professing church, that is, the kingdom being the visible church, where true Christians and phony Christians dwell together? I'm compelled to say that it's the latter. That this kingdom, that this world, the field being the world, is the dwelling of true believers and false believers in the professing church, dwelling side by side. Why do I say that? Number of reasons. In verse 11, we find that Christ is giving special teaching on the mysteries of the kingdom. A mystery requires revelation. It requires special teaching. There is no mystery surrounding the fact that God's people will dwell among ungodly people in this world. That did not necessitate special teaching. It was a given. But it is a mystery for which they did need special teaching that, number one, within the visible church, Christ allows Satan to sow tares, so that both true and false Christians are dwelling together in the same church, and that true believers are to respect that arrangement. That's the mystery that needed special teaching. It will become even clearer that Christ is dealing here with false and true believers in the visible church, his kingdom, when we look at just why he called the seed of Satan tares. That'll be a little bit later on in the message. But the point of application I want to stress just now is that no matter what happens in this worldwide church, no matter what happens to it, no matter what Satan does against the true church of Jesus Christ, no matter how the heathen of this world may infiltrate and rage against the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus still sits upon the throne and reigns supremely. It's still His kingdom. Regardless of what is going on within it, it is still His kingdom and He is still ruling. We may be completely baffled and dismayed and even discouraged about the way things are going in the church. The more I watch, the more I listen to preachers, and it becomes very easy now because of the internet, the more confusion I see growing. When I find myself who's been preaching now for over 20 years, baffled at the responses of people not recognizing error, seeing the subtleties of the orthodox doctrine being blended in with heresy and it not being caught. If I sit there and I am baffled by it, and I'm scratching my head and I say, I don't get it, what do you think is happening to the layman in the pew? But I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is still reigning. Nothing is happening apart from Him. He is still the King in His kingdom. And we might be baffled and dismayed and discouraged. And we may be shocked at the defection of those who have in earlier days professed faith in Jesus Christ. And we may fear that the church, in all of her weakness and her spiritual bankruptcy, is beyond repair or beyond revival. But I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is still a Prince and a Savior. He still o'er all forever reigns. That's what I want to tell you. We may not understand what He's doing just now, but we'll know hereafter. And to believe in your heart that Christ is still reigning over the church, both visible, the mingling of true believers and false professors, in the visible church and the invisible church, to believe that in your heart is to give yourself what one old preacher called a pillow amidst the billows. A pillow amidst the billows. There's a reason why Jesus Christ could sleep on that ship when there was a storm howling around and the boat was filling up with water. He was as calm, as peaceful, at rest. He knew He was reigning heaven, earth, and hell. Nothing would happen apart from Him. He could sleep. He believed that. He knew that. Do you not see the transference to His own people? If it will get beyond just a point of our theology that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign to the point where it makes a difference where we live day in and day out, particularly when we come to look at the affairs of the church, we'll find a pillow for our billows. It will save you from discouragement when you see defection, departure, apostasy, when it seems like the devil is having his way in your family, in your home, in your church, in the work of God, and that Christ doesn't see it at all and is not having His way. It will save you from despair and discouragement to know that Jesus Christ is the monarch who is ruling in His monarchy. It will revive your hope when everything looks hopeless for the work of God. In the second place, I want you to see there is in this parable a great mission. A man sowed good seed in his field. As we have seen, this is a reference to the true children of God, to genuine believers, the good seed. To fully appreciate the analogy of what I'm saying, that it pictures a great mission, you'll need to go back to that parable that we read this morning for our responsive reading. In verses 3 through 23, Christ tells the crowds around Him that parable of the sower. Again, there, Christ is the sower that broadcast the seed. There were no little rows, you know. They went out with a bag full of seed and they walked the field that had been harrowed and prepared in the ground, and they threw the seed into the field. This time, the emphasis is upon the seed and the kind of ground in which the seed falls. The seed is the Word of God, he says. It's the gospel. And the sowing of that seed is the preaching of God's Word to the lost in this world in order that they might be saved and have productive, fruitful lives, and not lives that are producing the works of the devil, but the fruit of God that honors Him. That's why the Word is preached, that they might be saved, to produce fruitful lives to the glory of God. A man cannot be saved apart from faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as Romans 10 points out, that hearing can only come if there are preachers who will preach the Word, who will sow the seed. And those preachers will only come if God sends them. As I said in my introduction, Christ was the greatest preacher this world has ever seen. It was the Puritan Thomas Goodwin who said, God had only one son and He made him a preacher. God had only one son and He made him a preacher. The Father sent His Son into this world on a great mission, to seek and to save lost sinners by sowing the seed of His Word, by preaching the gospel of forgiveness of sin on the ground of sacrifice, on the ground of shed blood. In the parable of the sower, the seed that falls on that good ground and brings forth fruit pictures the sinners who not only heard the preaching, who not only heard the sermons, but they understood what was being said. And they're the ones who believed it, who received it for themselves into their own souls. These are the ones now in the parable of the wheat and tares that are represented by the good seed, that are the true children of God that have gone from that stage of just being planted to now where they're producing fruit. The wheat. And every one of them is there because Christ came on a great mission. He came into this world on a mission to destroy the works of the devil, to sow the seed of His gospel truth in order that sinners, those depraved and sick and ruined by sin, might be delivered and made servants of the King of all kings, that they might be made the children of God who reflect the image of God in this world, that they might be truly happy, they might know peace in their hearts. He still sows the seed. Through men He sends out to preach the Word of God. Christ Jesus, the landowner, the householder, still sows the seed. He still calls upon lost sinners to turn from their sin and to come to Him. He promises that He will always receive them if they will come to Him, just as they are. He promises that He will never, ever cast them out. No matter what they've done, He won't reject them. Man might reject them, but He will never reject them. And He will forgive all of their sins. And He will give them, He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor, laboring under sin and the guilt, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's the great mission in this parable. Jesus Christ sowing the seed that men might have rest, peace with God in their souls. In the third place, there is great malice in this parable. Jesus speaks of an enemy who comes and sows tares in this householder's field. We've already seen that the enemy who did this in this parable is Satan. And the tares are, Christ calls them, His children. Children of the wicked one. Satan comes along. He comes among the true people of God. He comes into the true church. And he introduces his own children into it. That's plainly being taught in this parable. It's dastardly. Still done, I understand. In the Middle East, you hate your neighbor, you want to ruin him. You'll sow these tares, his whole crop will be ruined. They understood the parable. You see, it's one thing for Satan to work his evil among his own, if I can call them that, in this world. He's the prince of this world. But it shows the depth of his malice, of his hatred for Christ, and how much he hates the happiness of Christ's people when you see Him working so tirelessly to stop the advancing of the church. To thwart the work of God. To hamper the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel. An enemy has done this, he said. How profound is Satan's hatred for Christ? How intense is his hatred for your happiness if you are one of Christ's people? He wants to see you miserable, not happy. You see, when you're happy, when you're joyful, when you rejoice in the midst of tribulation, you bring tremendous honor to Jesus Christ. You bring glory to God. And that He hates. As I've said many an occasion, He wants the glory. That's why He was cast out of heaven in the first place. He wanted the glory. And He's always wanted the glory. So He knows if God's people are rejoicing, particularly when they are rejoicing in the midst of trouble, it really magnifies the grace and the glory of God. And He hates it. How often we seem to forget that truth, particularly in the work of God, particularly in the preaching of the gospel. Satan will always be there to oppose the advancing of Christ's kingdom. I mean the true kingdom, the true church. Whenever and wherever there is an attempt to sow the seed of the gospel, whether that be through preaching in church services like this, Satan is going to come along and snatch the seed away. Or he will try to come along and introduce his own children among the true children of God. Whether it be through you sowing the seed by passing out a tract, sharing your own testimony with someone of how the Lord saved you, the devil is going to be there to oppose the work of God, the work of Christ. There will always be an enemy that will come and snatch away the seed, or he will plant false teachers and false preachers with a false gospel. Oh, it looks very much like the gospel. And that's the point. But it's a counterfeit. He introduces counterfeits into the work of Christ to keep the harvest from coming to fruition. To destroy, to damage, because he hates. You and I cannot begin to imagine the depth of his hatred for Christ and his people. That's very clear in this parable. Don't forget it. Don't wonder why it's so hard to make headway. Don't wonder. Fourthly, there's a great mistake. The servants of the landowner suggested pulling up the tares to save the wheat. But that was a great mistake. The roots of the tares would have become intertwined with the roots of the wheat. And if they had pulled up the tares, of course, they would have pulled up the wheat as well, and that would have destroyed the entire harvest. So when they made that suggestion, the Lord said no. It was a desire in their hearts that was to be admired, but how they wanted to carry out that desire wasn't wise. You appreciate the fact that they didn't want to see that those tares growing up with the wheat. Let's get rid of it. But the methodology left much to be desired. The interpretation is that the church will, until Jesus Christ returns, always be plagued with tares, always. It's not until the harvest, that's the end of the world, the tares will be there until harvest. It is absolutely ridiculous to think that you will ever have a pure church this side of the harvest. Not going to happen. It's been attempted time and time and time again, but it's not going to happen. Leave the tares alone. This is my arrangement. Leave the tares alone. You know, one of the reasons he says that is because we've got a problem as fallen creatures. Even though we're saved and dwelt by the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God, the fact of the matter is we are, none of us, infallible judges of the hearts of men. The key word there is infallible. We have a hard time judging our own heart at times. I would have thought that those disciples would have recognized Judas to be the deceiver and the betrayer. They didn't get it. He was good. Satan introduced him as a tare among the disciples. I have to believe that Judas was his masterpiece. Nobody picked up on it. Is it me? When the question came, one of you shall betray me. Is it me? The true believers were questioning. Didn't come out of Judas's mouth. The counterfeit. But the real ones asked the question. So, I am suggesting to you, on the basis of this parable, one of the reasons that we don't go and pull up the tares because we might not be pulling up a tare. And we might think somebody is wheat when they're actually a tare, and vice versa. The greater spiritual truth being taught in this parable of the Lord is that we are never to use physical coercion to remove tares from the church. The Church of Rome did that in the Inquisition. She sought to remove heretics, which she called them, either through torture or burn them at the stake. They are impure and they're making Holy Mother Church defiled. We got to get rid of them. And they used all those methods to try to purify what they thought was the church. Of course, as one old divine said, whenever we meet with in church history, that which looks like the carrying out of the proposal of these servants, he said, we may be tolerably sure that it is not wheat making war on tares, but tares seeking to root out wheat. Usually that's what you're dealing with. But we see it in the true church. For instance, when Jehu wanted to show his zeal for the Lord, when James and John wanted to call down lightning from heaven and destroy the Samaritans, somebody call down fire. They're rejecting you. You know not what spirit you're of, Jesus told them. We see it when we try by carnal methods to get rid of the tares in the church. I can't remember who said it. It might have been G. Campbell Morgan. But he talked about he'd come to some church, an old church, and was reading the minute book of the session and committee, and how he found in there the line that said, this woman so-and-so was given money for her train ticket out of town, and we're glad she's gone. You know, here, sister, get out of here. That's what they did. It's true. Let me carefully balance what I'm saying. We have an obligation to exercise church discipline for the purity of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ in the 18th chapter of this very thing gives us the guidelines. When you've got someone who's offended, here's what you do. And if they don't hear you, they don't tell it to the church, they won't hear the church, count them as a heathen. They're out. 1 Corinthians 5, another example of purifying the church. There was a sexual impurity going on. All meat, cast them out prayerfully. Give him over to the devil, destroy his flesh, hopefully his soul will be saved. Yeah. There is an exercise of church discipline, and if you don't have church discipline, you don't have a church. Long and the short of it. But to use carnal methods to do the Lord's work is never acceptable. Never. Christ says, in this parable, I'll do the weeding at harvest. I'll take care of the weeding at harvest. There's a fifth and final great thing in this parable, and that is a great manifestation. This parable teaches that one of his great methods of attacking and damaging the church, Christ's work of building the church, is by counterfeiting it. Here's where we need to take a special notice of this term, tares, which refers to a weed called darnel. It's not just any old weed. Of course, if they had put the word darnel there, I don't know that anybody would have been any more helped than they would tear. But it's not just a weed. What is so interesting about this weed is that when it starts to grow, it so closely resembles the actual wheat that even an expert cannot tell that it's darnel. And you can't tell until the head begins to form on the wheat. Oh, that's the wheat! In other words, Christ is saying that the devil comes among the true people of God and he injects lookalikes, imposters, hypocrites, counterfeits among them. And that has always been his way. It was Chrysostom who said, after the prophets, the false prophets, after the apostles, the false apostles, after Christ, Antichrist. That means anti, not doesn't mean against, it means in the place of. Paul said, for I know this, that after my departing to the Ephesian elders, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Of your own selves. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul indicates that there were already false apostles who had transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. He says, since Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They look like ministers of righteousness, but they are his ministers. Satan's ministers. Peter warned the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, there would come in among them false teachers who will secretly bring into the church damnable, destructive heresies. It's the tares. False teachers. You know what the word false is? Is it false teachers? One word in the Greek. The first word is pseudo. A pseudo teacher. Pseudo. Sham. Pretending to be something that they're not. And Peter says, many, many in that visible church. The crowds will go after them. They have an appearance. They teach. Very gifted. But in this parable, Christ teaches there's coming a day when there will be a great manifestation, when all the masks will come off. All the pretense will be over. No fakes allowed then. It will be a day of great manifestation. the day when Christ sends His angels to separate the tares from the wheat. Notice, first He says, take the tares. First take the tares. A little sidebar here. What's taken out? The tares. Not the church.
Amen.
They'll be exposed. Here was one of his tares. Let them alone until the harvest. Don't you try to go and ferret them out. I will deal with them. They're enemies. And yet, how are we supposed to deal with our enemies? Heap coals of fire on their head. Do kind things, acts toward them. Why? Jesus said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'll deal with it. That day of manifestation, when it will be clearly known by all, there's the wheat, there's the tares. Under another picture, here are the sheep, here are the goats, and they do look very much alike in the Middle East. But Christ will separate. The angels will then cast them, and the Christ says, it's a furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, it will be a day of manifestation. They will know it. Everything is now clear. But there will be no heart that's changed. The gnashing speaks of their hatred and their anger they're maintaining toward God. Still His enemy in hell itself for all eternity. But here's the good news. The righteous, He says, will shine forth as the sun. Here are my people. This is my church. This is the ones, these are the ones for whom I died. This is the wheat. Note what He says, gathered into my barn. Mine. Solemn. Nothing more solemn than this. You're dealing with eternity. Not a few weeks, a few years, not a lifetime. It's nothing. You're dealing with eternity. Where will you be? Because when that day comes, when Jesus returns, and that day comes, it's fixed. It's fixed. If you're still alive when the Lord returns, it's fixed. On that day of manifestation, that day of separation, will you be found among the wheat? The true children of the kingdom, or among the tares, just professed. Just professed. That's all you did. You professed. You might have tried to use the language of Christians, look like them, dress like them, but you really weren't. I said, when that day of manifestation comes, it's too late. But it hasn't come yet. It's not too late. Today, if you will hear His voice calling you, come to me. I will not cast you out. Harden not your heart. Do not shut out the voice speaking. If you will hear His voice, today is the day of salvation. Today. Now come. Now believe. You're not promised tomorrow. None of us. Today. Come. Christ welcomes you. Just as you are. And you can know that peace of mind, the rest that comes because sins have been forgiven and the guilt has been removed, to know that you're now a child of the kingdom of God, your life forever changed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we pray that Thou will put Thy seal to Thy word. O Holy Spirit, we ask Thee that Thou wilt continue to speak on after the voice of the preacher has grown silent. We pray, Lord, for every one of us here who professes to be Christ's, that our life will show that we're in the kingdom because we honestly seek out the will of the King. For any, Lord, among us this day who are still the children of the wicked one, as Paul calls them, the children of wrath, we pray that today, this very day, Thou wilt speak to them, even now, face them with their sin, face them with their inability to change their own lives, that none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good and save them. Lord, You came to save. Save that sinner here this day, we pray. Glorify Thy gospel and Thy Son through preaching it, and Thy Son through it being received into our hearts. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen and amen.